Let's begin our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Holy Father, we ask for your blessings upon the activities of this Sabbath day, and we thank you for your provisions in it. We ask that we may have the Spirit's help for all of our duties. Glad though they are, we know that we are unable in ourselves to fulfill our duties before you and receive all that good you have purposed for us. So grant us, we pray, by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, such help from the Spirit, that we may be diligent in our duties, to set our minds on those tasks before us, sacred worship, holy fellowship. Father, as we study at this time, we again pray for the Spirit's help to learn and understand in such a way as to live according to the things that we learn from your word. Father, we pray that you get glory to yourself in all of these things. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Last week, we introduced the subject more particularly that we'd be studying, at least the broader topic of marriage. And we emphasized that the way we form a biblical understanding, a right understanding of marriage, should be according to the example that we find set for us by the Apostle Paul, by the Lord Jesus Christ, when questioned about marriage and related topics. Christ instructs by going back to Genesis and appealing to the archetype, appealing to the standard set there in God's creative order. Paul, when instructing about marriage and related topics, appeals to what we learn from the creation order, and he appeals to the Genesis definition of marriage. So, as we appeal to Genesis and seek to understand the principles of marriage revealed there, we're following that example. We're not being arbitrary. We're not making a random appeal to a handy location. Rather, we're following the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're following the example of the Apostle Paul. This is the biblical standard of how we should form our understanding of marriage and what flows from the truth about marriage. And so, we make appeal to the Scriptures for how we form our understanding of marriage and the standard of marriage. Last week, we ended with reading those passages. It was at the tail end of the class during a second bell. So, I'd like to read those passages again. Genesis chapter 1. And I'll start at verse 26. Genesis chapter 1 at verse 26 and following. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And also, let's look at Genesis chapter 2. And look at verse 21. "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. He brought her to the man. And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. As we make appeal to this portion of Scripture for our understanding, to form the foundation of our understanding and flesh out that understanding, it's important to recognize that doing so gives rise to a definition that is utterly foreign to the world around us. The world around us has, in fact, actively sought to remove the things that we find revealed here by forming a definition that's purely secular and that has only in view the contract nature of marriage. The reason for that is that it dismantles all the things that God has revealed that He has made marriage to be. I hope that you will see that as we look at what God has made marriage to be, as we look at this passage, and you consider how we've been asked to rethink what marriage is and what comes from marriage, that what is happening in doing that, rethinking it in terms that the world proposes, is that it dismantles everything God has formed marriage to be. Notice in the language that we have here marriage presented to us as a covenant. Now, the word for covenant is not explicitly used here, so some might hasten to question whether it's right to call marriage a covenant, since here in this archetypal passage, in this formative framework where God defines this, where He brings this relationship into existence, that word isn't used. But the words that point to covenant are used, and we find that's exactly the conclusion that the writers of Scripture rightly make. They make that conclusion that this is a covenant under the inspiration of the Spirit, and we'll see that. The language here in the Authorized Version, it's a handy phrase, leaving and cleaving, right? For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, cling to her, be joined to her. That is, in fact, alluding to the covenant relationship that is being formed. The leaving of an existing natural bond of love, honor, and obligation, the familial bond of parent and child. That relationship God brings into the picture when He explains what I've done here in making a husband and a wife, in making a man and a woman be husband and wife, is such that as children are formed in a marriage relationship and grow up and then depart into a new relationship, it supersedes that other one. There's already a relationship in view, and God mentions it. He didn't do that accidentally. We're supposed to understand that the nature of the relationship being formed in marriage has in view a family, and the formation of this family supersedes the structures of the previous family. There was a bond already there of parent to child. God's saying that bond exists, there's an obligation there of obedience, honor, love, commitment that's in that family. But now, the nature of the relationship I'm forming here supersedes that. It takes precedence over that previously existing bond and relationship. So something dramatic is happening. You don't stop being a son, but the nature of the relationship of a son to his father and mother is now different. The nature of the bond has been superseded by something else. Now think about the nature of a family bond. Children exhibit the union of a husband and wife because they are made up of both the husband and the wife. They are a visible entity of the union of the two bodies. And so it's a dramatic thing that the child who is bonded to mother and father, there's an unbreakable relationship there. You cannot not be descended from those two people. It's an unbreakable relationship. One that's natural, that we understand immediately. God says there's something now that supersedes that. What I form takes precedence here. That's a remarkable union that God is forming out of these two, the man and the woman. This is a bond that is now greater than the relationship of flesh and blood to father and son, father and daughter, mother and son, mother and daughter. There's a real relationship there, a real bond that doesn't somehow cease to exist, but God says this new bond that I form is more intensely one than what was existing there in the familial relationship. This takes precedence, this supersedes it. That must be left because of what this is. So there's this leaving and this clinging, this cleaving to the wife. This new relationship supersedes that previous natural relationship by the formation of a new family bond. Note the fullness of moral obligation that is formed by God in this new relationship. How do we see that fullness of moral obligation? Well, that's the nature of the relationship of the child to the parent. There's a moral bond. There's a moral obligation that's built into that relationship, familial relationship. God is highlighting that by bringing up the family and saying this new relationship supersedes it. It's going to be a new familial bond with moral obligations that take precedence over that previous one. It doesn't dissolve that relationship, it changes it. Does that make sense? You understand? God is forming this, and we should catch how intense that union is. God defines what reality is, right? We're glad to embrace that. So, though it may not seem obvious to us at first, if God says that intimate physical relationship of descendant, that is not as intense, that doesn't take precedence now in relation to what I'm forming. Something comes even more intensely into view and supersedes that previous relationship. That's the nature of this new relationship that's being formed. And so, we should look at how the writers of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Spirit, view that relationship and what language they use about that very thing, that union of the man and the woman, as there's the leaving of the previous familial relationship, the formation of a new familial relationship out of these two. How do the writers of Scripture refer to that? Are we right in seeing a covenant that God is forming out of this relationship, or in this relationship? Here are the references that we will consider. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. I'll give you the other two and we'll read these. We'll go to them. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. So Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Malachi 2, verses 13 through 15, especially verse 14. And then thirdly, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17. Ezekiel 16, 8, Malachi 2, 14, Proverbs 2, 17. And we'll read these in context. Ezekiel, this is that familiar portion where God is describing his relationship with his people, and he is describing how destitute his people, how as he approaches his people, they are a destitute thing. They were like a baby that was born and cast off, lying in its blood, going to die. And it's just a powerful passage. The prophet, under the inspiration of the Spirit, says that God, as he saw that bloody mess, said, "Live," and preserved the life of his people, raised up that people to be his bride. And that's the portion of the prophet's words under the inspiration of the Spirit that we'll read as he reveals what God says. He says at verse 8, "When I passed by you again and looked upon you, Indeed, your time was the time of love, so I spread my wing over you and covered your nakedness. Yes, I swore an oath to you and entered into a covenant with you, and you became mine, says the Lord. You see, he says, it was you were ready to be married, and I continued my protective provision for you. I covered you with my wing, and I made a covenant with you. I made an oath, and I made you mine. He's saying, I made you my bride. And what's the language he uses? The language of covenant. Look at Malachi chapter 2. And we'll start at verse 13. Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 13. And this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying, so he does not regard the offering anymore, nor receive it with goodwill from your hands. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But did he not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And why one? He seeks godly offspring. Therefore, take heed to your spirit and let none deal treacherously with the wife of his youth. See there at verse 14, the second part of the verse, part B. Yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. And so we see we are rightly recognizing the language of covenant in God's formative revelation in Genesis. When he made marriage to be, we recognize that he made it to be a covenant. Notice what is revealed here. It's implied in Genesis that if God is forming this relationship and dictating the terms of the relationship, that he is not only the one who forms it, sets its terms, he's the witness to the covenant, right? And that's exactly what the prophet Malachi highlights, that God is the witness of this covenant. From Ezekiel we see God uses the language of an oath. There is a promise involved in the formation of a covenant. So, biblically speaking, there is more than one formation of a covenant, and as God dictates the formation of a covenant, the way that it is formed is sometimes a little different, but there are things that it has in common. When God in Scripture forms a covenant, it is a bond of promise and privilege that he witnesses. And we see that's being highlighted here about marriage. It is a bond that obliges the parties of the covenant, the promises and privileges that form that union. So the covenant is a bond of promise and privilege that unites the parties of the covenant. And God is witness to that bond. We see these prophets using the language that reveals this is a right understanding of what is implied in Genesis as God forms the marriage covenant. Look at Proverbs chapter 2. And we'll start at verse 10. And we'll read through, giving the context here. We'll read past verse 17 to get the flow of the wisdom context. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil, and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the dead. None who go to her return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness, and keep the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful will be uprooted from it. Now, as we highlighted, a covenant creates a bond of promise and privilege. That promise is a promise both of the good intended, but also the judgment for the breaking of that bond. So there's promise within the bond that unites the parties of the covenant. And that promise holds forth the benefits of that relationship. But it also holds forth the promise of judgment for the breach of that bond. Does that make sense? You see the nature of the promise. That's wrapped up in what a covenant is. And so as God forms the covenant of marriage, we understand this is involved in that covenant. There are obligations that hold forth benefits within the purposes of that covenant, but also promise judgment for the breach of that covenant. And here, the writer of Proverbs highlights that by using the metaphor of an adulterous woman and a man who commits adultery with an adulterous woman. He highlights the fact that it's a breach of covenant and then describes the consequences of that as a downward spiral into death from which a man will not escape. So the terms that God sets for his covenant when he creates it are profound. They are not only a profound benefit promised, but also profound judgment for the breach of that covenant. So, as we recognize in Genesis 2, verse 24, this leaving and cleaving, the context of a family, the formation of a family, a bond of union, we recognize that this is a covenantal context. And indeed, Ezekiel highlights that, Malachi highlights that, Solomon highlights that in Proverbs chapter 2. And so, we recognize that it is God who forms this covenant relationship. He sets the terms of this covenant relationship. He's the witness to this covenant. He forms in this covenant a bond of union with promise and privilege. And as the witness, he is the one to whom those who are married are answerable. This is highlighted, if you remember, as we read last week from Mark. And let me read just this brief section from Matthew, the parallel passage, where Christ is answering the question about divorce and appeals to Genesis. Note carefully his words about the authority of this relationship, the authority that structures this relationship. Matthew 19 at verse 4. And he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' Who made them man and wife? God did." Note that Christ draws a connection to that. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Our Lord Christ puts the fine point on it. Marriage forms a union, but it doesn't do so passively, and it doesn't do so simply by the will of man. Marriage forms a union that God calls a one flesh union. And he dictates that that is what happens because he's the one who forms them as one. Christ appeals to that very nature of the relationship and says, God has joined them together. God has bound them together in this. He's the witness. He's the one who forms the bond of that relationship. Now, it's important for us to understand, in light of what we've just said, the archetype predates the fall. And so predates the antithesis. What is the antithesis? That's the theological word we use for the opposition of the way of the world and those who belong to the devil. The opposition between those, the enmity, the opposing perspective and way of life with that group and the group that God has claimed to be his own people, those who are made his people by himself and who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved by him. Marriage doesn't have these qualities simply for the people that he is saving. This is the definition of marriage that God presents as simply a part of his creative order. Right? This predates the fall. This definition, these things apply to every marriage. To every marriage, God is a witness. In every marriage, he binds them together as one and obliges them to the promises and privileges of that relationship. Every marriage. God is the witness to the binding promises of the covenant of marriage. God is the originator of this covenant. God defines the nature and bounds of this covenant. He has a special propriety in it. It means it belongs to him. This is the thing of his making. And it is used under his authority and on his terms. We can't undo that. It is what he has made it to be. So, this means that God enforces his covenant of marriage, and he requires the enforcement of this covenant by those that answer to him. So there's an obligation that the church uphold this view within the ecclesiastical realm. So far as the people of God have marriage, they answer to church authority in relation to that marriage, so far as God has delegated authority to the church. But those who are outside of the church also answer to God by his delegated authority to the civil magistrate. Right? There is a requirement that this relationship be preserved in society. And those who have authority in society are obliged to protect that relationship on God's terms. You remember when we went through, those of you who were here, we went through the Ten Commandments as they apply to the authority of the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate has an obligation, and indeed, it's recognized more or less, given the fallenness of mankind, around the world, in every civil order where there is the exercise of civil authority, God has structured it such that this is one of the obligations that magistrate recognizes. He must uphold and preserve that relationship. Marriage has a public standing that must be protected, preserved by civil authority. So God is the witness. God is the originator of this covenant. He enforces it and requires the enforcement of this covenant in the terms of delegated authority. Does that make sense? I want to make sure you all are with me here and understand how far we've come. Now, being in the Reformed Communion, where we have an ongoing exercise of teaching about covenant, we live in the terms of the covenant and recognize the importance of it, and so we have much occasion for the application of those truths to the relationship of marriage, some of this may seem like old hat. If it is, take delight in hearing it and letting it be ingrained in your heart to think this way. Because we have, as I mentioned before, much that tears this apart. And if we don't make much of it, we lose it. if we don't continue to circle around these precious and basic truths, we start to lose them. And that's not just a sad loss because of the loss of the privileges and benefits that are unfolded in this. It's also a sad loss because we become worthy of the judgments for mishandling this covenant, this oath-bound relationship that God has made. And so, we need to understand this and drink deep of this truth so that we hold it as precious, something God has made, something precious. Denny Burke of Boyce College writes this. Listen, this is a good point to bring these threads, these thoughts together and recognize their importance. He writes, thus a covenant is not like a human contract that can be dissolved with little or no sanction. The covenant of marriage is a union which God himself witnesses and ratifies. Christopher Ashe comments on the significance of God's witness to the covenant of marriage. He quotes Ashe here, the sanctions following breach of covenant are not merely human, but divine. In marriage, a man and a woman make a public agreement or covenant to live together in a sexual and social union until death parts them. To this agreement, God stands witness. He is present when the covenant is made, and this has nothing to do with whether or not there is an ecclesiastical context for the vows, for this is irrelevant. God is the witness to it, whether it's in an ecclesiastical context or not. His presence at all marriages means that he will hold each party accountable to him for the keeping of these vows. He places the whole weight of divine presence in support of the vows and in judgment on any who threaten or break them. Burke continues, this covenantal nature of marriage means that marriage is to be a permanent union, a union sanctioned by Almighty God, that should be dissolved only by death. He references Romans chapter 7, verse 2. Likewise, in his comments on Genesis 2, verse 24, Jesus himself spoke of marriage as something that God has joined together, and thus that no man should separate. Referencing Matthew 19 that we read. Jesus viewed marriage as a covenant before God. And he draws that out from Genesis 2, as we've just seen. Now, given what we've described there, drawing that from Genesis, seeing how the prophets, how Solomon draws out application and understanding from that Genesis account, seeing how Christ applies it, we recognize that there is a family context out of which two individuals become a new family, are made one flesh. We note the profound nature of that union, given the fact that if anyone is an exhibit of the one flesh relationship, it's that child, and yet this newly formed family is a tighter bond. It is a precedence-taking bond over that previous family relationship. And so that relationship is left behind in a different form to the ones who are now being united in a marriage bond. And God is witness to this. He's the one who's formed the terms of it. It is a bond of promise and privilege that unites these two in the terms that God has set. Everything I just described right there is dismantled by what we're invited to do to our understanding of marriage in our day and age. And if we're not intensely conscious of God's design, we'll start to dismantle marriage on terms that the world proposes. Think about this. What is a family? That question gets asked in our modern day with an implied answer, right? Well, if they want to have us understand family by its effects and not by its foundation. Think about that with me. God is forming a new family here in the covenant of marriage. The world invites us to think of family only in terms of its effects. A family is where love is. A family is where you're cared for. A family is where there are relationships of love. These are beautiful things that are true, but they're true because of the effects. They're what a family is to be doing and being because of what God has formed it to be in its foundation. We're being invited to disregard the foundation and define family solely in its effects. What's the result of that? We know what the result of that is. The result of that is the travesty of family that we see happening in our society today, where there is not the union of man and woman who are committed for life to each other, who are bound together as husband and wife to be the father and mother of the children that arise from that relationship. That's not in view here. Indeed, that's called oppressive. That's called bigoted. We need to understand family as anywhere where that loving bond happens. Well, what kind of bond is that? It's a voluntaristic bond. It's one that at best is seen in terms of contractual agreement in society. We decide to hang out together. And we may decide not to anymore. But you know, while we do, we're going to be loving. It will be a family. What happens to that when you decide not to anymore? Oh, well, then we're just not a family anymore. What is that? That's not what God designed family to be. God defines a family. And he defines it foundationally. Now, there are promises and privileges built into that foundation that result in those effects of love, of intimacy, of commitment, of nurture, of devotion. Those things exist with an intensity that requires that foundation. If we eliminate that foundation, we can make a pretense of owning those effects, but those are just a vapor. The slightest wind will blow them away. Do you see how critical it is that we understand what God has made marriage to be at its foundation? Now, let me ask you, understanding that, what are we going to do about that? Being loving, being warm-hearted, being cordial, not being ugly. We don't go around wielding an axe with our beliefs, right? But with a cordial heart, we should despise the destruction of marriage. We should loathe the destruction of marriage. We should do everything in our purview where God has given us a heart to feel, a mind to think, and any influence that belongs to us. We should love this thing God has made, preserve and protect it in how we treat it, how we treat that relationship in others, how we preserve ourselves for that relationship, how we treat that relationship if God has formed us in that relationship of husband and wife. We have obligations in relation to this. This is a thing of God's making. How will we live in light of it? Do we treat it as the sacred bond God has made? Do we treat it that way in what we find humorous? Do we treat it that way in how we treat others? Do we treat it that way in how we treat our spouse? We have obligations to live in light of this. If we don't bring it intensely into view, we'll lose those things. Indeed, the world's a chorus standing around us, cheering us to lose those things. We ought not to come to that siren song. We should oppose it in every way. Bind ourselves to the mass of God's revealed will. Any questions or comments before we close with prayer? All right, let's pray. Holy Father, how beautiful is your design in marriage. We pray that we should love your design, that we should own it, we should recognize our obligations in light of it, and that we should do everything that is our calling in relation to your design for marriage, that we should preserve that relationship in every way, pure and whole, as is your purpose in it. We pray that we should walk with integrity, personally, privately, that our hearts should be fixed upon that calling in this part of your design for the human relationship. Father, we pray that you would preserve marriages in our midst, that you would cause us to love your designs, and that we should lay hold of the privileges and obligations of marriage with great passion, with love for your design. Father, work these things in us. Cause us to walk in your ways and to honor your purposes. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.